This morning, continuing in spiritual warfare, we're looking at a really practical lesson now at this point. We've been talking about coming against the ideas, the ideologies of Satan and of fighting the flesh, the reality that spiritual warfare is not going around casting out demons, but it's tearing down false beliefs and rebuilding our belief system with truth from Scripture. This morning, we're looking at a lesson titled Resist the Devil, because this is what it all gets down to. This is where we learn to fight. In Ephesians 6, we remember we reviewed last week, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is our command, that we are to put on Christ and to remember that we have put on Christ and to remember who we are in Christ, that we're not fighting in our own strength and our own power with our own authority. We are fighting to win the victory, even though the victory has already been secured for us by Christ. The battle's already been won. What we're doing is applying that victory by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and of right doctrine. This verse in Ephesians 6 tells us that with the armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And we looked at that last week, that the word translated wiles is the word methodia. We translate that also methods. It's the methods of the devil. They are cunning, they are deceptive methods that he uses to attack us, to discourage us, to confuse us, and to accuse us. That's really all he can do, you understand that? To oppress us by accusation, by guilt, by trying to discourage us, confuse us, and accuse us. It is a quote from Spurgeon that Spurgeon said, often when the devil reminds him of how sinful he is, Spurgeon said he would remind the devil that the devil didn't know half of it and that Christ loved him anyway. And that's the forgiveness we have because of the finished work of Christ. We have to remember who we are in him. So the methods of our enemy include appealing to our fallen flesh. We looked at this last week, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Again, in the Garden of Eden, Eve looked at the fruit. She said it looked good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. It made her hungry. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to look at. And the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. The temptation was, eat this and you will be like God. So it was a temptation that appealed to her pride. These are the lures in Satan's tackle box. This is all he has. This is all he can use. The problem is that's ingrained in our flesh, in our fallen flesh. These are the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all of them ultimately rooted in the sin of pride. That's where all sin has its beginning. You can remember that, by the way, because right in the middle of the word pride is the letter I, P-R-I-D-E. That's where it all started for Satan. He was not content in the role God had created him to fulfill, and so he decided he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be God for himself, and that's the temptation for Adam and Eve. God's holding something from you, he's hiding something from you, and he's jealous because he knows if you eat fruit, you'll be like him, and then he has competition. Now, is that true? It is true in the sense that when they sinned, they became their own gods. They worshiped themselves, an idol of self. The reality is, though, they are not equals with God. And in fact, because of their sin, they were never in control. But now either the Spirit of God is or sin is. We are never in control. I can't say that enough because we have so many people that fight for control and they want control. They try to maintain control. We are never in control. We are either surrendered and yielded to sin or we are surrendered and yielded to the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of who we are obeying. Well, with this lust, the devil preys upon our desires. He fuels them into areas where they do not belong. He tempts us to depend upon ourselves instead of walking by faith. He also deceives us by spreading false doctrine and giving false hope. And you understand the danger of false doctrine is that it sounds very good because the devil loves quoting scripture. He did that with Christ in the garden or in the temptation in the wilderness. He quoted scripture, now twisted it out of context, not in whole. And Christ, of course, answered with the whole counsel of the word of God and defeated him by withstanding him, by resisting him. And that's what we're looking at this morning. He also deceives us by spreading false doctrine. Yet this demonic wisdom, we're told, leads only to destruction. All the devil has to offer us is a counterfeit. It's part of his deception. He lies about what is good and substitutes what is evil. In Ephesians 6:16, we're reminded above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here is, above all, the shield of faith. And this, I think it's interesting, as Paul is going through the armor, he starts with the belt, he goes to the breastplate, he talks about the shoes, he talks about the sword, he talks about all of these things, the helmet of salvation, but he says, above all, take the shield of faith. Now, you understand that it's not a matter of the fact that your faith allows you to overcome. It's not your faith at all. And this is an error of the false teachers, especially in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it crowd. They tell you to have faith in your faith. If you believe you have enough faith, you can do anything. You can speak things into existence. You can even command God if you have faith in your faith. Well, the point is not our faith. We do need faith and it is required, but the point is not our faith. The point is the object of our faith. Who are we trusting? Who is it that we are believing? So above all, we're to take the shield of faith so that with it we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. This means the devil is going to attack us. He's going to hurl insults and accusations at us. Temptation. How do we withstand it? By faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. By remembering who he is, what he's done for us, what he's called us to, and in a desire to obey him, we can overcome. We can see these fiery darts quench, literally put out, extinguished. So we have faith, we have belief, we have trust. What are we doing? We're taking God at his word. We're believing what Jesus has told us. James 4:7 then tells us, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's your banner verse for spiritual warfare. It's that easy. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, and you've won. That's easy, isn't it? You know, the hard part is not resisting the devil here. You know the hard part, submitting to God. Because we can fight the devil on our own, can't we? And I think that's one of the biggest tactics that Satan will use, is that he will come against us and we will come against him with our own logic, our own rationale, our own power, our own ability, and not trust Christ and think that we just in ourselves can overcome him. And he's won, because there he's led us to believe that we are sufficient to fight him. You understand, Lucifer, before the fall, an archangel created in beauty in heaven. Two other archangels we know that are mentioned in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel delivers messages. Michael is the warrior. Michael, in fact, is the one who, we're told, restrains the devil. And we see in Jude that he's fighting the devil. And what does Michael say? By the power I have invested as me as an archangel, the Lord God Almighty, be gone. No, what did Michael say? The Lord rebuke you. Michael, as an archangel, didn't even come against Lucifer with an accusation. He didn't stand up in his own power and try to put the devil down. He fought the devil by saying, the Lord rebuke you. Because, understand, Satan is absolutely bound by the power and the sovereignty of God. He can only do what God will allow. We see that evidenced so clearly in the book of Job. Satan could only go so far as God allowed him to go and had to have permission to do it. So God knows who he is. He knows what he is doing. And the key then to resisting him is to submit to God, to yield in submission and obedience and faith to him. Now, in James 4, in the context here, before we even get to verse 7, we actually have evidences that we're under attack by these fiery darts. And we read it in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we read about fighting, divisiveness, lust, anger, self-seeking, and friendship with the world, all based in pride. Here it is. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Where is the division happening in your relationships? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Because we are depending upon ourselves for what we want and what we need instead of trusting God, who, by the way, promises to supply our every need, doesn't he? Paul says it, my God shall supply all your needs from his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And yet we think that it's up to us to go out and to make it happen. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. This does need to be one of the first questions we ask. If we pray a prayer and do not get an immediate answer, we need to ask two questions. Number one, is the answer clearly no? Number two, is the answer maybe wait? I would rather have a yes or no, right? How many of us like the answer from God, wait? And yet, what does he say over and over? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait of the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord and be of good cheer. Wait on the Lord. Wait, wait, wait. Be still and know that I'm God. Wait, 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 wait. No, no. I want weight loss. Forget it. I want it now. Well, God will say yes. He will say no. He will say wait. If he says no, then the question is, we need to diagnose our prayers. Have we asked amiss? Asked for something that we should not have? Have your children ever asked you for something that you would not give them? Because you knew it would not be good for them. Because you know they would hurt themselves. Because you know as soon as they had it and you said don't, they would. Well, do you think it's any different in our relationship with God? He knows. He knows what we're going to do. He knows. He knows what's going to hurt us. So if he says no, we need to learn to graciously take that and thank him for that. You understand, even if it's a no, he still answered your prayer, hasn't he? That's what we think. We think if he says no, that he hadn't answered. Oh, no. I think we get more no's than yeses. How about you? No is an answer. Wait is an answer. Yes is an answer. The point is we go to him and he will answer. But he says, you're asking amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. There is a pride. There's a lust. There's a selfishness behind the request. It's a selfish ambition. And we may not even see it at first. The accusation then is adulterers and adulteresses. You are unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We need to stamp that verse in verse 4 on the cover of every book in the so-called Christian bookstore that is an appeal to try to get the world to love us. I heard it again. Somebody, a prominent evangelical Presbyterian minister last week said that the problem with so much evangelism and missions today is that we need to get back to the historic scriptural tradition of friendship evangelism. And he said by that, we have to get people to like us so that they will listen to us. No. Big fat no. You don't have to have someone like you to be able to preach the truth to them. And in fact, if you're telling them the truth, they're probably not going to like you. It's a given. We don't win them as friends first and then win them to Christ. We preach the gospel, and as Christ calls his sheep, we find out not only that we're friends, but that we're family. And it's God who does the work. We preach the gospel. That doesn't mean don't be friendly. But don't think that evangelism is making friends. Because here's the reality of friendship evangelism. And we have 40 years of proof for this. The real result of friendship evangelism is that there are a lot of believers and a lot of pews and a lot of churches that have a lot of lost friends. And those lost friends aren't getting saved, but those Christians in the pew are backsliding and they're lukewarm because they become friends with the world. To be a friend of the world system makes you an enemy of God. Or do you not think, he says, that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, listen in context here. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. So God resists pride. What was Satan's first sin? Pride. So God resists the devil. So what do? We submit to God and join him in that resistance. We resist the devil's appeal to our flesh, to our self, to our selfishness. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Here are 6 steps for you this morning. First, submit to God. Otherwise, sin and Satan are in control. Secondly, resist the devil. That means fight him. Argue against him. Yell and scream at him. Martin Luther said that he was writing one time and was in prayer and that he thought that the devil appeared to him and he threw an inkwell at him. And there's still a stain on the wall where that happened. Now, did he really see the devil? I don't know. But he threw the ink. That much we know. He resisted. Be willing to resist the devil. Fight him. D.L. Moody. I don't endorse everything D.L. Moody preached, but as an evangelist, D.L. Moody said that it was his job to fight the devil. And he would fight the devil, and he would kick and punch him. If the devil cut his arms and legs off, then he would beat him with the stumps. And if he cut his stumps off, then he would bash him with his head. And if he hit him in the head, he would bite him. And if he knocked his teeth out, he would gum him to death. That's how you resist the devil. It means whatever I've got, I'm going to fight. I'm going to put up a resistance to his program, to his methods, to his wiles. And how is it that we fight? By taking Christ at his word, faith and obedience, trusting Christ and being yielded to the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? He gives us the steps. First, draw near to God. How do you do that? He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God by removing anything that would hinder your relationship with him. What hinders your relationship with him? Sin. Not trusting him. Thinking you can do it on your own. And then we need to repent and be sober-minded and holy. Holiness is the key here. And we need to weep over our sin. There are a lot of Christians who want to be happy. A lot of Christians who think that the Holy Spirit coming upon you means you fall on the floor and laugh uncontrollably. God says the sign that the Spirit is on you is that you are humbled and you are broken and you weep over your sin. And as you do, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I liked it that one preacher said that humbling yourself is not thinking less of yourself. It's not to put yourself down. And in fact, I want to warn you about this. You understand that pity and putting yourself down in your own mind is actually an act of pride, because you are appealing to others to affirm you in your sinfulness or in your discomfort. And it's a matter of you seeking satisfaction from them affirming you. And that's pride. Pity is pride. So when you humble yourself, it's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's esteeming all others as better than self. It is, how can I use this circumstance to serve others, not to serve myself, not to get what I want, but to be useful to Christ and useful to his church. In 1 Peter 5, 8 through 13 then, or through 11, we're given more instruction from Peter. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says the devil is like a roaring lion. Now, one thing we need to remember about a roaring lion, I've told you this before, but I want to remind you. When you go and you watch lions hunt, there is always one lion in particular on one edge of the field that sees the prey and will roar as loud as he can. And the prey's natural response is to run the other direction. Well, guess what's in the other direction? The rest of the lions. And here's what they found out. It's the older lion that can't run, that can't fight, that doesn't have any teeth, that roars. And he chases the prey right into the mouths of the lions who can, and then he gets his share. Y'all, the devil's toothless. He was defeated at the cross. He's a wounded animal. He's on the retreat, but he is still like a roaring lion. Now, to say that means he's trying to scare you to run. Where? Away from God. Into your own resources, into your own thinking, into your own ways of dealing with life. And as he does that, we need to know, we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant. To be sober simply means to be serious-minded. Be serious-minded about these things. The devil is real. Temptation is real. The flesh is real. That's why we have to kill it every day. That's why I have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put to death your members that are in the earth. Mortification is a big word. It means kill it. In Texas, we would say stomp it. Get rid of it. Deal with your sin by crucifying yourself. And we need to be on guard. To be vigilant means to be on guard. Paul says in Philippians, make no provision for the flesh. If you think that being in a certain place or doing a certain activity opens you up to temptation, don't go there. Don't do it. And you think, well, I'm a strong enough Christian. Let's see how close I can get to the fire and not get burned. You do that, you're going to lose your eyebrows, okay? You're going to get burned. Don't think you can just get close enough. No, we need to be as far away from sin as possible. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. What does that mean? That's Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You run the other direction as fast as you can. Get away, flee it, avoid it. Be on guard, make no provision for the flesh. This is how you fight. Number three, resist him steadfast in the faith. Stand your ground by faith. Again, there's the shield of faith. Trusting Christ. Trusting what he tells you about what he's done, what he's accomplished, who he is, what he's freed you from. And the reality is, if you're really being tempted, and it's, I know when you resist temptation, I know it immediately goes away, right? it immediately just flees. No, when you say no to temptation, what does it do? Your body screams at you. It turns up the volume. It gets louder and louder and louder. What do you keep resisting? Eventually it will go away. If you need help resisting, call for help. Call people that you know. Call people who hold you accountable. Go read Romans 6. You know, you can summarize Romans 6, one phrase. You don't have to sin anymore. Did you know that? You don't have to sin anymore. Will you? Probably. I don't think any of you have attained perfection yet. I don't think. Not even close, are we? That's why we wait for glorification. But you don't have to sin. Why? Because we've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been given all that we need to stand and to resist, steadfast in the faith. We do this, Peter says, by depending upon God and his grace, not ourselves. Depending on God because of the work that he's done and what he's called us to. If God tells us, if this is a command, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. If that's a command, then how do you resist the devil? You obey God. Do what he says. Fight your flesh. Fight yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. And we do this for the glory of God, of course. Now, part of this is that we will suffer. Because we all know that battling temptation is just like a picnic and a walk in the park, isn't it? Battling temptation is suffering. It can be torment. It can cause mental and emotional and spiritual anguish. It can cause guilt and depression to fight sin and to fight the flesh. Well, we're going to suffer. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is Peter's way. This is the Spirit's way through Peter to tell you, when you fight temptation and it's a hot battle and you feel bad, that's okay. So does everybody else. Church-wide, this is everybody in the body of Christ. They're going to fight temptation. At times, they're going to feel miserable. They're going to feel defeated. They're going to feel depressed. They're going to feel anxious. These things are going to happen. Realize you're going to suffer. It's experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, we need to be suffering for resisting sin and for looking like Christ, not suffering because we do something stupid. And then the answer, but may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We do this. We fight sin for his glory. We fight false ideology for his glory. I want you to understand the motive here. The motive in spiritual warfare is not, the chief motive is not to defeat the devil. He's already defeated. The chief motive is not even to tear down wrong ideas and replace them with truth. That's not the chief motive. That's part of what we do, but that's not the chief motive. What is the chief motive that we're given here for spiritual warfare? Glorifying God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. How much more spiritual warfare? Fighting temptation in our own lives and helping others be equipped with the word of God so that they might also stand against sin. We do this for the glory of God. Why? Because if it was not for him, we couldn't do this. He's enabled us to do this. He's provided the victory for us so that we can walk in it, so that we can stand. Look at this in Ephesians 6. We go back to the armor and look at how many times Paul in this paragraph uses the word to stand. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This isn't even taking ground. This isn't even being on the offensive. You understand, your armor is defensive and you have none on your back. So if you turn and run, you're done. No armor on the back. So stand your ground. That's how you defeat the devil. You resist him. Stand your ground. Don't yield ground to him. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all strength. It's not just having the armor. It's not just putting on Christ. You need to stand and you need to pray. Stand your ground. How do you do that? Pray. I think prayer, in fact, is the most underrated part of the spiritual armor. Because you see diagrams of all the different parts of the armor. But then Paul says, after you've done all this, we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. What is prayer? It is worship. It is dependence upon God. It may be a call for help to stand and to resist. It may be a prayer of thanksgiving for the deliverance that you know is already yours in Christ. How fantastic would it be to be in the middle of the battle with temptation and to just stop and thank God that he's already freed you from this and he's already given you the victory so you don't have to give in. If you prayed like that when you were tempted, would that change the way you think about temptation? Your flesh gets appealed to. Thank God you don't have to give in to that. Thank God you've been freed from that. Thank God you have liberty in Christ to be obedient and to walk in his grace. This is to resist the devil and to stand. I want you to understand, with all of these commands to stand and all of this, do this so that you might withstand, so that you might stand, so that you might continue to stand. This shows us the danger of a stumbling block. Don't stumble and don't be a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Don't stumble. Don't fall. Why? Because you don't have to. And especially don't cause someone else to fall. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, why would you think we should avoid stumbling blocks and stumbling? Because we're commanded over and over and over and over to stand. Stand, 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 stand. Don't stumble. And don't cause others to stumble. I love then, and I'll close with Psalm 119, verse 165. David writes, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Now understand, if we're in the Word of God, if we're praying and depending upon the Spirit, if we're remembering that we've put on Christ and that we are in him, that we've died to the flesh, that we've been crucified with Christ, that the life we now live is a life of victory wherein we don't have to sin anymore, then what can cause us to stumble? Can another person make you stumble? No. And here, this is a fantastic message today for all those that say they're offended all the time. That's what it means to stumble, to be offended. I'm offended. If you're offended, you're an immature believer if you're a believer at all. Because you know what causes an offense? Something that hurts your pride. Now, should we be offended if somebody blasphemes God? Why be offended by it? They're lost. That's what lost people do. Their whole life is blaspheming God. Why should we be shocked? Let me ask you, the last time you went fishing, and boy, I think about that, it was too long ago. Last time you went fishing and you caught a fish and you pulled that fish out of the water, and shortly thereafter that fish died. Were you shocked that when that fish was taken out of the water, it died? Didn't shock you? In fact, you probably killed it with your fillet knife. But when that fish died, it was because it wasn't in the water. Why? Because fish belong in the water. You know what sinners do? Sinners sin. Why should we be shocked if we catch a sinner and he's sinning? Why should that offend us? That's what they do. That's why we need to preach the gospel to them. And if we get offended by them, then we get defensive. We put up walls and we don't preach the gospel to them. We abandon them to their sin. So nothing has to cause you stumble. Now, there is good news. If you do, what else does the Bible say? What does the righteous do? The righteous will stumble 7 times and get right back up. And you know what that looks like? I'll tell you what that looks like. It'd be a great illustration if I had my suspenders on this morning. That means you stumble and God grabs you and says, whoop, nope, stand back up. He holds us up. We don't get back up on our own. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He pulls us back up. He restores us. When? When we repent and confess. He picks us back up so that we might continue to walk with him. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. In the King James, in fact, this reads, great peace have they who love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. You won't be offended. You won't stumble if you're taking God at his word, meditating on his word, spending time remembering who you are in him, remembering the armor that he's given you, praying always without ceasing. How do you pray without ceasing? Prayer is an act of communion and it's an act of worship. That means all day long, recognize you're worshiping someone. Who are you worshiping? Are you serving Christ and worshiping him and exalting him, or are you serving yourself? Keep your eyes on Jesus. And remember that every moment is a moment of worship and obedience to him. Why? Because in every circumstance, you're already to be doing it for the glory of God. That's worship, isn't it? So my whole life, your whole life, is a life of worshiping God. Submit to him, then, and resist the devil. When you do, he'll flee from you. You know, the devil knows he's defeated. You know, he knows he's lost. Sometimes I think we need to remind him of that. He's already lost. How do we do that? Listen to Michael the Archangel. The Lord rebuke you. Why? Because it's the Lord who crushed his head at the cross. It's the Lord who defeated him by surrendering to death and being raised again. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't offend. Don't cause offense. Don't be offended. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the simplicity of all that we have been given by Christ and in him. That everything we need for life and godliness is there in knowing him. Everything that we need to know to be able to stand, to withstand, to defend ourselves and to walk in victory. It's all been given to us by your Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. Remind us, he has already won the war. These skirmishes that we fight, this suffering that we may endure for a time, this has no lasting impact on the final outcome because Christ is already victorious. Remind us who he is and who we are in him, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.